Good morning.
If you could open with me to Acts chapter 15. It's been a couple weeks since we've been there. Pastor Tim will be in Acts 15 verses 12 through 35. You can find that on the chair Bibles on page 869. Acts 15, 12 through 35. But this morning I'm going to, for some context, I'm going to start in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem and to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisee rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the hearts, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related to the signs, what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the word of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. And the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For the ancient generation Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same thing by the word of mouth. For it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they declared the letter, or delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time there, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching, preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you allow us to gather here, Lord, that you allow us to come before you, a holy God that is great and righteous, and that we can come before you and pray to you, Lord. Lord, I pray as Pastor Tim comes, Lord, I pray that you give him clarity and words to teach this text clearly, Lord. Lord, I pray that as we gathered here, Lord, are still fallen sinners, Lord, that we come before you, Lord, that as the church in this time struggled with adding things to your gospel, Lord, and has been the case since the time of humanity, Lord, I pray that we open our eyes and understand that this isn't just a text that the first generation had to endure, Lord, but it's something that we struggle with even today in churches across this country and world, Lord. Lord, I pray that you give Pastor Tim words to teach this clearly, that our hearts are prepared and our minds are prepared, Lord, to hear your word. Lord, I pray that that you sanctify us with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we give you thanks that you hear our prayers and our supplication, Lord. Lord, I pray that for those that don't know you that are here today, Lord, I pray that you will soften their hearts and that you will help them see clearly what Christ has done for them with his life and his death on the cross and the hope that we believers have, Lord, in a risen Savior. I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
Children in third grade or below, you're more than welcome to head out to your class at this point. I don't know if you enjoyed the music as much as I did. One of the phrases that sticks out from one of the songs is, "All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good." I think at least two of the purposes of worshiping together, there's probably many more, but two that come to mind right now are to have a voice together to sing about our amazing God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's very often that we can sing those songs with realness, with genuineness in our heart, with the emotions of feeling that all my life you have been so, so good. But there are also times that we come to corporate worship and those assertions that we sing are more of a reminder to us. They're more sung in faith than they are coming out of our experience that week. So I'd encourage you this morning, whether you sang those songs because you are really feeling that God has been good to you, or whether you come this week still confused because God's goodness hasn't really jived in your mind yet with what's going on in your life, I'd encourage you to continue to sing those songs in faith because they're absolutely true. For those of you who heard Jason read and told you how much we're going to preach today, and now you're worried that you're not going to make it to work on time tomorrow, I do want to assure you that we are going to work through this rather quickly because a lot of the text kind of repeats itself in this narrative, so we will try to be done in a reasonable time this morning. But I want to start by asking you this question. Where do you find your community? I mean that in the relational sense, not just like, well, I live in Meadville. That's my community. Or I live in Segertown or wherever. Where do you find your people, your community, your relationships? At home? That's a good thing. At work? That's not bad. Online? I probably could go either way. Virtually, through entertainment, or through reading? Do you find community in your local church? I'm asking this for a reason. The problem that this chapter addresses, it's actually fairly foreign to us. Some of that is because the Jew-Gentile controversies are pretty much past us in the church. So that means we all live in happy unity now, right? Because the Gentiles have been included, the Jews and the Gentiles now worship together, it doesn't bother us, everything is good, right? Actually, I believe there is a disconnect between us and those early believers because they actually had a very close-knit community that was at risk. But do we even have true community to risk? I'm going to jump right into a little application, and I think the text will support this as we go. Who are your friends? Who do you let speak into your life? Like, for real. Not just the friends that you're going to ask because you know they'll tell you what you would like to hear. Who do you invest in? Do you only love those that love you? Jesus would say, well, like, unbelievers can do that, so good job. Or does your love go out even as far as those you perceive to be your enemies? Who do you reach out to? Those who are of your desired class? Or brothers and sisters from a variety of backgrounds and lifestyles? Now, I know there are extroverts among us who tend to find a challenge like this a lot more easy, right? If you're an extrovert, yeah, I'll go make more friends. That's awesome. I'll go talk to 50 more people today. That'll be great. And there are introverts among us who will tend to find this more difficult and everything in between as far as those poles go. And God doesn't call us to change our personality. He doesn't call extroverts to be introverts or introverts to be extroverts. But he also doesn't call us to be enslaved by it either. Regardless of our personality, we should all be asking ourselves, what does love for the body of Christ and love for my brothers and sisters within this body need to look like? For the early church, this is a gospel issue. Because the gospel is meant to produce a community that in turn displays the gospel through its love for one another. You see, it's not just good enough to be on track theologically. The theology that we ascribe to, the beauty and glory of the gospel, of our redemption, is not just personal. God has sent his son to be our savior, to bring us into a community, both now as a living picture of what we will see someday in its fullness when his kingdom comes in all its glory. And these leaders in chapter 15 are deeply concerned about preserving the gospel and protecting the community from division because they are intricately entwined. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts the truth that you want us to hear from your word. Thank you that you save us, you forgive us of our sin, but thank you that you do so much more than that. You place us in community. I pray that we would not kick against your desire for us to be in relationship with one another, but that we would see that as good, even when it's hard, that we would invest in others, that we would let others invest in us so that we could grow up into all that you've designed us to be as your body. In Christ's name, we ask these things. Amen. So you may or may not remember this. I didn't remember this when I went to study this week, but a few weeks ago when we were in Acts 15, we actually cut our sermon short. I started studying. I was getting pretty far through the text. Then I'm like, wait a second. I don't think we covered these verses. I got to back up a little bit. So a few weeks ago, we cut our story short right in the middle of a kind of a courtroom kind of scene. It really isn't a courtroom, but it almost has that feel to it. They're in Jerusalem because Barnabas and Paul, remember, they returned from their missionary journey. They're in Antioch. They're continuing to teach the brothers, disciple the brothers and sisters, helping them grow, helping that local church become more rooted in their relationship with God and one another. They're doing this work, and then these other people show up. These Jewish quote-unquote believers. I don't know if they're genuine believers or not. The text doesn't tell us, but these folks of the Jewish persuasion religiously, they come up and they start saying, listen, you can't just jump to this Christianity thing. There's a step between where you're at and following the Messiah, because the Messiah, he's our guy. He's a Jew. He came to rescue us. So if you want to be a part of his kingdom, you are going to have to be a part of our people first, which means circumcision, which means keeping the law. And Paul, a former Pharisee, and Barnabas are very upset. This threatens the very core of the gospel. The disagreement between those Jews and Paul was so great that they went to Jerusalem to work this out with some of the other apostles and leaders. And early on in this discussion, it says that the former Pharisees, they get up and they present their case and they say, listen, if the Gentiles want to be saved, that's great, but they need to keep the law. After much debate, Peter stands up. He reminds them of what God did at Cornelius' house, how he saved his whole household. And Peter, out of that, demands that the church refrain from placing the yoke of the law on the Gentiles, since even the Jews who are saying this couldn't bear up under the weight of the law. And this is why he says in verse 11, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's the Jews, the Jewish believers, just as they, the Gentiles, will. Then Paul and Barnabas, they say their piece. The assembly falls silent. What Peter says kind of just was like, whoa. And then Paul and Barnabas get up, and Luke doesn't recount what they say because he's already been recounting what they've done for the last several chapters. And they listen to Paul and Barnabas as they related the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. And now it's James' turn to respond. Now, this isn't the apostle James, the brother of John. He was actually tragically martyred several chapters ago in this book, the first apostle to be killed for the faith. This is James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. James, who along with Jesus' other brother and family would sometimes mock Jesus for his claims to be the Messiah. But sometime between then and now, most likely through living through the death and resurrection of their brother, their Lord, their hearts and minds, at least James' heart and mind, was changed. And now he is one of the leaders, probably pretty much the primary leader of this church in Jerusalem, even though he isn't technically an apostle. But James is the one who will state the case. How will he respond? He's in a tenuous position, right? His church in Jerusalem, you think it's largely Jews or Gentiles? What's your guess? Jews, yeah. It's primarily, if not exclusively at this point, Jews. James is not just primarily a Jew, he is a Jew, right? And history would look back on James and say that he was actually, even as a believer, rather meticulous in the way that he still went through a lot of the ceremonial law. So if you could say anything about James, you could say that he is going to be the one to stand up and say, listen, these guys are probably right. I know you've seen what you've seen, Peter. I know you've done what you've done, Paul and James. But this is a Jewish Messiah, and if you want to be a believer, you need to come through Judaism to see this Messiah. But that's not how he responds, because James knows that the gospel is of uttermost importance, and unity in the body of Christ, I don't know how to rank this. I want to say is just as important, but that might be an overstatement. Unity of the body of Christ is supposed to be what the gospel does to us. And in turn, that unity we have in the body of Christ also turns around and protects and proclaims the gospel. If you do not have unity and community in the body of Christ, your effectiveness in the gospel is hindered. And if there is not a true brotherhood and sisterhood in this community, if you do not have a true brother and sisterhood in the body of Christ, you should ask, not necessarily if you're a believer, but you should ask, why has not the gospel made that difference in my life? Why am I content to go it alone or stay with my familiar friends who I'd probably be friends with whether we are believers or not? We have so much in common. When the gospel was given, where Jesus Christ came to give his life, yes, to ransom you, but the word there is to ransom us, a body, a people, for his name. So he knows, James knows, that this unity, keeping this community together, is important. Commanding the Gentiles to keep the law would undermine the gospel and forever keep Gentiles as second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. So James, for all his Jewishness, knows that this is not an option. It's a denial of the gospel. But to disregard the sensitivities of the Jews would also undermine the unity and closeness that the gospel creates. So what do we do here? Some of us who are more pragmatic might say, just live like Gentiles and let the Jews deal with it. They need to grow up. Or some of us might say, side with the Jews and say, isn't the law good? I mean, even if it doesn't save us, it doesn't hurt to be on the safe side and just keep the law. So why not tell the Gentiles to keep the law? But how does the gospel speak to this? After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, speaking of Simon Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Not a person, not a bunch of individuals, but a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. James is now going to go to the prophet Amos to prove. He could have gone several places, and actually there is a little bit of a mixture of other prophets in what he says, because his point here is not that there is this one prophet who said this once. His point is that the prophets in general spoke towards this truth multiple times. It says in verse 16 through 18, this is quoting Amos 9, 10, and 11, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. That is speaking of David's kingdom, David's house, that was metaphorically lying in disrepair. David's house was not ruling and reigning in Israel. But there would come a day when David's descendant would rule and reign. That tent has fallen, and God says, keep promises through Amos, I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. Why? That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Now he's quoting the Greek Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. You might say, I don't care, Tim. Well, the reason I'm telling you is this. If you flip back to Amos and read the text that I just said, you're going to find a little bit of a difference in the phraseology. Because he's quoting, and he's quoting quite loosely, because I don't think that he's standing up there in front of this council with the scroll of Amos open and reading it. He is speaking some of the words from the prophets, kind of putting some of them together as he is speaking, saying, this is what the prophets have said. They've said that when God rebuilds his people, he is going to call in the Gentiles as well. So you'll see a little bit of a difference between the Septuagint, because all of you guys have that in your hands as well, right? And your English Bibles. But there is a reasonable explanation for that. We just don't have time to deal with that today. Some of you would really enjoy that. Some of you would roll your eyes at me and be like, why are we talking about this? So those of you who want to know can talk to me at another time. James is referring by memory to these texts, and he was reminding them that this has always been God's plan to rebuild David's kingdom and to include all the Gentiles who are called by his name. In God's kingdom, in Jesus' kingdom, both Jews and Gentiles are meant to live together in community. James is implying that this is now happening in his day. He's basically implying by bringing up that scripture and saying, look what Simon told us. You've heard from Paul and Barnabas. This should make sense to you, Jews, because you look back at your own prophets and they said that would happen. This should be exciting to you as Jewish believers, because now you look and see that God is keeping his promise and bringing in the Gentiles to live and commune with us. Jesus, the Messiah, has come, and mankind from every tribe and tongue and people and nation are being called to respond in faith and claim Jesus as their king. But there's this glorious theology of unity in Christ, and then there's the boots on the ground difficulties, right? In Christ, we are called to live in love towards one another, which is not an abstract thing. It might be an abstract thought. You might say, I love everybody in this room. Do you share life with them at all? Because I would assert you might have a warm feeling towards them, but you don't have love. To live in harmony with one another, to serve one another, that is what we're called to be as part of Christ's body. But this is much easier in theory than it is in person, right? How many of you have ever had conflict in the body of Christ? Yep, absolutely. How many of you who are married ever had conflict in your marriage? No, some of you, one spouse raised their hand and the other didn't. So we do offer marriage counseling. We all need it sometimes, even I do, so don't be shy. The same principle is true. We don't just leave our marriage and leave the unity of our marriage or become more distant in our marriage because we have differences and we have conflict and we have issues in that, and my spouse hurt me. No, you lose the unity and the community that God designed this marriage to be if you don't work through those problems and stay together, right? And when you stay together through those battles, through those storms, God actually strengthens you and brings you to places that you have never been before in your marriage. And no, you don't want to go through those trials ever again. And yes, you will probably have them similar ones again in the future. Because God is not primarily concerned with giving us an easy life. He's concerned with making us in the image of Christ. Yes, in our marriages, but in this text, through a unified body of Christ. We have different convictions very often. We have different traditions very often, but we are meant to be one body. Sometimes living in one body results in tension, arguments, gossip, slander. But I wonder if in our day just leads to detachment. Church for us is show up, be friendly, but don't be too open. If you're going to be open with somebody, do it with somebody outside your church because you don't want people inside your church to know who you are. That's a lie. Stick with the people you know and like. They're safe. You know they'll have your back. So how is James to proceed? Maybe James should just tell him to start two different churches, right? Listen, you got a lot of differences. So let's just start. The Jews will meet together here. The Gentiles will meet together here. And we should all get along better. Maybe you should just tell them to ignore the others. Don't worry about what the Gentiles are doing. Jews, mind your own business. Gentiles, don't worry about what the Jews are doing. Mind your own business. The reason he has to address this is because this diversity is going to bring trouble at the dinner table. And for us, that doesn't make sense. Because for us, in our culture, even the dinner table when it comes to families is beginning to be a thing of the past. But in that day, the dinner table often didn't just describe eating around the table with your family. What is referred to as table fellowship would be inviting people in to share to the phrase we use, break bread, actually comes from a literal, we were together and we broke bread together. We ate together. So when it talks about that, it is talking about true community, being invested in one another's lives. And it doesn't mean that we have to return to having a bunch of people over for dinner every day. That's not the point. The point is the unity that represented. And that church in Jerusalem would become splintered when a Jew was going to sit down with a Gentile who was not ceremonially clean, and it would begin to drive this wedge in the body and this division in the community that Jesus died to unify, both Jew and Gentile. Remember, Paul talks about this in Ephesians. Now there is one new man in place of the two. That's what the gospel does. It's supposed to unify. It's not supposed to divide. Table fellowship in that day was super important for us. It's actually something that most of us have lost. If we eat together, it's usually just our family. And our church family, for some, is just another group, another association, another club. It's a place we go, sing, and listen. It might be a show to enjoy or a production to critique, but it's not supposed to be primarily any of those things. It's supposed to be an actual family where we have actual relationships, where people know us and we know them. Attending a corporate gathering doesn't make us a church. The fact that we all meet for, I'll say an hour and a half because that's more accurate, once every week, that doesn't make us a church. You cannot fulfill all the things Jesus designed us to be, loving, serving, forgiving, showing hospitality, etc., without being engaged, like involved, like building deep roots with one another in the local body. And that seems to be the issue that's behind the scenes here. How are these Jew and Gentiles going to fellowship together? It appears that they do have this community. They do have somewhat this unity, but there has begun to be this splintering, both in Antioch and Jerusalem, because how are we going to integrate these Gentiles? Because we will be made unclean if they eat with us. So we can't even really share fellowship with them because they participate in things that make them unclean. Would be a violation of our conscience, and then for us to even sit and eat with them will make us unclean, so this is going to be a problem. So that's why these Pharisees, these former Pharisees, are saying, hey, tell them to keep the law. They must keep the law. And Paul's point, and Peter's point, is that you aren't keeping the law. Why are we going to put that burden on them? Both Jew and Gentile are now made clean by the blood of the Lamb, not by the rituals that foreshadowed the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. But how does a Jew now sit with a Gentile and have a relationship? Well, first we have to start from what he has said already in verse 11, where he says that we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as we will. The Gentiles come to God through faith just like the Jews do. And then this is what James says. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. We need to make sure that we are not introducing more trouble for them, more roadblocks for them, more obstacles for them to come to Christ. In verse 10, Peter makes that statement. Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And later at the end of this chapter, James will say in the letter, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to lay on you a greater burden. But James and the church still cared about Jewish believers. Their response to their sensitivities was not, get over it. They loved them. In fact, as I said, James was probably more personally sympathetic with the bulk of the Jews that were in his congregation, that were in his sheepfold, than he would have naturally been to the plight of the Gentiles. But the conclusion is simply this. We should write to them. This is what we're going to ask of the Gentiles. That they abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. And in the letter, it will be more specific when it talks about the things polluted by idols. It'll talk about the meat that was offered to idols. We'll get to that, but we'll breeze through it when we get to it in that section. How many find this list somewhat confusing? Like, that's what you're going to go for? Like, those are the things? Why not the Ten Commandments? Well, mostly because the Ten Commandments were already very much understood to be the basis of God's moral law, so that when God saved us by faith, there's a natural let's do what he made us to be. So for them, the Ten Commandments would have been a given. But should there be other things? And here, we're actually not talking about salvation. Maybe the Pharisees were, but James is not. He is not saying, now this is what you need to do to be saved. Because to say that would be absolutely contradictory to the gospel, would be absolutely contradictory to what Peter said and what Paul would say and what he would stand for in most of his letters. He was not saying, do these things in addition to faith. No, he is saying, this is what we are asking you, Gentiles, who have already come to faith in Jesus Christ. This is how we're asking you to behave, to conduct yourself in this community that God has joined together. And if you look at these four items, they all surround one thing: pagan idol worship. Meat that's offered to idols. The sexual morality that often went along with pagan worship. Now, this doesn't mean that, like, that's the only sexual morality that the church was against. No, the Ten Commandments clearly forbid committing adultery, and this command will be repeated in several other contexts. But the reason it's here is because of its association with this pagan worship. And from what has been strangled, and from blood. And I would actually tell you that these requirements, these requests of this church in Jerusalem, which is only called a council if you look at the headings in your English Bible that were written by men, it's their conclusion that this was some council, and we take that this is some huge authoritative council that has come down with this decree for all time for the church, but that is not what is going on here. This is a collection of leaders, both apostles and non-apostles, and church members who were there in the body, will be referenced later on, that have come together to make this decision, say, hey, for this present time, for this present situation where Jews and Gentiles are having a hard time finding this community because of the difference of the law, this is what we're asking of the Gentiles. Yes, they have freedom in Christ to not do these things, but what we are asking out of love for your brother, that you would stay away from these things that would really offend them, that would really be a difficult thing for their conscience. If you go ahead and keep eating meat sacrificed to idols, if you are associated with the sexual morality that goes along with that and with the things that are strangled with blood, that's going to be a really hard thing to have table fellowship with. And once again, I want to say sexual morality isn't just wrong in this context, it's wrong in every context, but the reason it's here is because of its association with idolatry. Seems like a weird list to us, but they all share a common source. Like I said, I don't think this is a Jerusalem council. It's not that formal of a church council with a decree or a declaration from all the ages, but it's a decision of the church for Jerusalem in that present time. Once again, that's something I can explore with you outside of this if you would like. But for the Gentiles to participate in things like table fellowship, and to really be a part of the community, he is asking these Gentiles to try to not be an offense to the Jewish sensibilities, to try to not be divisive. So instead of troubling the Gentiles by pushing them to submit to the regulations of the law in order to become believers, he is asking them to refrain from these things that are associated with pagan worship so as not to offend their Jewish brothers and sisters. The concern is more about their fellowship, their community. That the church would be unified, that they would be able to continue to exist in true community. In fact, this is how Paul's commands, how many of you read this text before and read those requirements and been like, that's weird? And then you've read what Paul has said about, like, meat is nothing. Don't worry about eating meat. Idols are nothing. We know that idols aren't real. We know that that's not another god. It's a piece of wood or a piece of gold. So if you want to eat the meat, eat the meat. Don't worry about where it came from. But he says, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. So he's making the same point. He is just leaving it more in the hands of the believers to make the free choice to honor their brothers. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God, which is a very interesting way to put it. He is not talking about destroying the gospel writ large. He is actually talking about destroying the unity of the body there in Rome or there in the other cities that this would be passed on to. Don't destroy that work of God, this local body of Christ, just because you want to eat steak. Like, let it go. Everything indeed is clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The point here is, in that context, to do some of those things would cause their brother not just to be annoyed at them, but would cause them to stumble in their faith. When Paul says everything is clean, this is in the context of food and ceremonial cleanness, not in the sense of you can live however you would like now. You can live for your flesh. No, he's saying this, all the ceremonial stuff that the Jews are concerned about, and Paul is saying this as a Jew, it's nothing. All that has been declared clean. But don't, for the sake of your freedom, destroy the work of God. If it caused your brother to stumble, don't do it. These leaders, Peter, Paul, Barnabas, James, are primarily concerned with two things that are very much interrelated: the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the love of the church for one another. In our day, it's often the liberals, whether they be liberal Christians or just liberals, that say they care deeply about love, but they don't define it. While conservatives, Christian conservatives, care deeply about the truth of the gospel, but sometimes we struggle to show what that looks like in genuine community and genuine love for one another. But the gospel creates community. So another way to say this might be this: the gospel does not place a heavy burden on us, but love for our brothers should cause us to consider our liberty. The gospel does not free me to live selfishly, but it frees me to be controlled by love rather than law. It seems to be the logic for these requests, for them to abstain from these things, because from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. I think basically what he's getting at here is because of these sensitivities still exist because Moses and his law are being read in every city and every synagogue, and a lot of these Jews are still exposed to a lot of that. So since that still exists, let us be careful about how we are treating our brothers and sisters. This is James' recommendation, his judgment for that current time and place. They are answering the question of what should the gospel look like now in that church. The gospel is the same today as it was in that first century. Just like they said, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just like they will. But the application of what that looks like in love and community might look different across the millennia. Because I bet none of you are going to be offended if I have a steak today. You might just be offended that I didn't share it with you, right? We don't have the same sensitivities. To us, that argument is over. To us, the Jew versus Gentile thing seems so foreign that we would rather just move past this text to more important things. But what it is talking about is the genuine unity that the gospel is supposed to produce. So this is where we get back to a little application. Are you as concerned for the unity and love in the body of Christ as Jesus is? Is Christianity a personal thing that has little to no bearing on how you love others in the church? Do you find the differences between you and others frustrating and annoying? The answer is yes. I do, you do. But does this annoyance lead us to avoidance? Or does it lead us to try to know and love one another better? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you avoid certain people when you come into the assembly of God, not as a denomination, pardon me, and when you come into this assembly of God's people, how many of you avoid certain people because they irritate you? Or maybe you haven't forgiven them yet. And these wedges and these divisions come in a body that's supposed to be unified. We should be able to sit around the metaphorical table together and share life. But because of things we've let creep in and things that we are more concerned about, we don't. If we find that other believers are on a short leash with us, or that we would rather avoid them altogether, we're missing the point of the gospel. That God made one new man in place of the two, and that this is a people from every background. Jesus didn't just die to redeem you or me or a lot of separate individuals. He died to redeem a body. We're going to go through the rest of this text quickly because it gets to be repetitive. So we'll just kind of read through it. I'll point out some things and we'll close. Then it seemed good, after James made this declaration, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas, Silas, leading men from the brothers with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds. And they want to make this distinction, although we gave them no instruction. So these people who came out sort of from the Jerusalem area and they talked to you maybe as if they were coming from James and the church to say these things, they were troubling you and unsettling your faith. And they are not from us. That is not our message. It seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. And they're basically talking about the people they're sending. This is why these people have credibility to send this message to this church. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same thing by the word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden. That's been a theme throughout this, hasn't it? Don't put a yoke on them. Don't give them a burden that you can't even carry. But they do ask for these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Not you will be saved. Not, doesn't mean like you'll get an attaboy. You really performed admirably. This is talking about body life. This is talking about the church as a unified body. If you are able to put these things aside, you will be able to do well. You will be able to have that unity that God has saved you and redeemed you to have, that takes out the barrier that has been existing between Jew and Gentile in your church. It allows you now to sit down and fellowship together. Whether you were raised a Jew or whether you were raised a pagan, you can now sit together. If you can just do this for them, be considerate for them, lay down your liberty for them. Paul will say this later, you were called to freedom, brothers. Absolutely. In Christ, we are free, so don't go back to the bondage of all those rules and regulations and the law. But don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So that kind of is this weird comparison, juxtaposition, like on the one hand this, on the other hand that. Like, you're free, but don't use your freedom as an occasion to sin. But I thought I was free. But he's not primarily talking here about sin, although it applies to that. He says, rather than using your freedom as an opportunity to the flesh, we're supposed to, through love, serve one another. Did you ever stop and think about that? In all the discussions you might have had about Christian liberty, what you can do, what you can't do, have you ever considered that Jesus fulfilled the law for you? So that you can feel free, you can be free to stop worrying about all the jots and tittles of the law and just love God and love others.
Because Jesus would say on all those things, that's what all the law and the prophets, that's all, what they all hang on. So if you were able to keep that, love God, love others, love God, serve one another, you're going to be fine. Use your liberty to do that. Use your freedom to do that. How many of us use our free time to do that? To love and serve one another. Well, I could have somebody over this weekend to have them over dinner, try to get to know somebody new, or invite this person over who I know doesn't have a whole lot of friends, hasn't really been able to engage in the body yet. I might, but you know, if I commit to that now on Sunday, you know, I might want to use my freedom on Friday for something different. Have you ever considered using your freedom to love and serve one another? That's what Paul's saying. He's not just saying, don't use your freedom to sin, because he'll make that point actually in Romans 6. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, if you continue in sin, you're just going to continue to destroy yourself. Yes, you've been forgiven, but you've also been changed, so you don't have to be chained to those sins anymore. But here he's making a different point. He's saying, yes, you have been made free. Why not? Not just why not, but since you've been made free, use your freedom to serve one another out of love, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. Having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They were thrilled. You're just asking us to, in love, serve one another? To lay down a few of my freedoms to be able to continue in fellowship? The problem for us is we often don't have to lay down our freedoms because we are not engaged in any relationships that might threaten our freedoms. I'll hang out with the people who are comfortable with doing the things that I'm comfortable with doing, and not with the people who might have a problem with it, because I actually would like to enjoy my liberty. That's not why God gave you freedom, to turn back to being motivated by selfish desires. That's what started this whole problem of sin in the first place. Doesn't mean you can't do things recreationally, things you enjoy. Doesn't mean you can't do things with friends that you naturally like, but does your love for the body go beyond those that you would naturally click with if you didn't even know Jesus? Do you press yourself beyond those borders to reach out to somebody else? Or do you just sit back and say, nobody in this church cares about me? We could probably raise our hands, and almost everybody would raise their hand if I said, have you ever felt like that? Often we do, but Scripture doesn't tell us to then give up on the body and go in the corner and cry. No, it's a hurtful thing, but he calls us actually then to, in our liberty, to love and serve others. Even Christ didn't come to be served, but to serve and lay down his life as a ransom for many. Judas and Silas, they were prophets. They strengthened and encouraged the brothers with many words. That's a plug for long preaching. After that, they spent some time. They were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So when you think of the gospel, do you think of it primarily in personal ways? You're not wrong, but if you stop there, you misunderstand the mystery and purpose of God and the cross. The cross was meant to reconcile us to God and to one another. Division is not okay. It might exist. It might take a little while to work through, but it is not okay. Avoidance is not okay. Well, I feel like I'm pretty plugged in here because I do a good job staying away from the people who tick me off. And I got my good group of friends. Life is good. Avoidance is not okay. Attending but not engaging is not okay. Staying only with my clique is not okay. We are free from the law. We come to God through faith in our Savior Jesus Christ. But what are we using our freedom for? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would convict our hearts this morning to use our freedom more and more to love others. That is what actually frees us. We know that when we think about it, that if we could just, and that's part of the reason, Lord, we look forward to one day when you come, because we will be able to just truly and fully love you and love one another without any of this struggle with selfishness or insecurity or fear or any of those things. They'll be gone. We'll be able to love and love God and serve others and love others without any obstacles. We look forward to that day, Lord, but I pray that you would make that more and more real to our existence here in your body. I pray that those who are holding bitterness against one another would make that right and not allow there to be division. Those of us who are using our freedom just to live a good life, that we would lay that down to get engaged in love and serve others in your body. And I pray that you would grow us together in community as we grow in love and appreciation for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.